Checking. Okay, we're live. We're going to begin going through Calvinism, introducing, it began with Augustine, it involves predestination, election of certain people for salvation. I'm going to try and make it a fair presentation of it. One of the famous ways of putting it together is this thing called TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, and TULIP didn't come, it represents five point Calvinism. It's not something Calvin came up with, it's something that his followers kind of put together as they rehashed things and answered questions. And the reason I'm going to present this is just because it's an issue certain places, and they have done a lot of work on it since the 1500s. The Reformers, the Protestants, the Calvinists have spent a lot of time putting things together. They've got scripture that they use, and that's very good. They've got some philosophy, you know, some logic. You know, if God is sovereign, doesn't he control everything? And isn't man a completely fallen creature? If man's completely fallen, how can he do anything to help with his salvation? And again, that's logic right there. And the debate sometimes comes down to you're either on this side or you're on this side. I get that's supposed to be two sides right there. I'm not sure what it looks like from over there. It looks like three crosses now. But it's like either or situation. And if you aren't a five-point Calvinist, then you must be Arminian or you must be Pelagius over here and think that man is working his way to heaven. It's like, well, I disagree with this, but I'm not over here either. And so they kind of, again, some Calvinists are playing games. I mean, they're trying to make you look like an idiot. But some, just the way they view this, there's really no middle ground. It's kind of their opinion. And I tend to think, you know, and we'll talk about it. I'm going to point these things out here. So again, I kind of want to give a somewhat of a fair presentation of Calvinism or TULIP tonight, and then I want to go in the next couple of weeks. I want to go through and look at the scriptures that they use, and bring them into perspective of the context, and do something that many people would say that you can't do. Say, well, you know, there's another way of understanding this. There's another way of looking at this. Because if there's a predestined verse, they've got it locked, stop right there, it's theirs. And it's like, yeah, but can we look at it a different way? No, you can't. And the thing is, you can't say, well, I don't believe in predestination. I don't believe in predestination. There's no such thing. You have to, because Paul uses the word predestined. What you need to decide is how you define predestination, because something is predestined. It talks about predestined. It's a word in the scriptures. So you just can't say, well, I don't agree with that. What you may not agree with is the definition that people come up with. So, I'm going to pray, and we'll start going through these notes, and hopefully get through them all. And if you have any questions, please feel free and interject anytime you'd like to. Father, we do come tonight in the name of Jesus, and we thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for the word that is before us. We do ask that as we approach this subject, that we'd have clear minds, that we'd have the Spirit leading us, that the scriptures would be the foundation of our doctrine. And Father, we do ask that we may gain understanding and insight into this and not develop battle lines and identify other Christians as enemies, but just to have a greater understanding and come to a conclusion, or at least a pattern of growth in this subject. Again, we thank you so much for your truth and ask that we may walk in it tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. On the top of the page, five things. TULIP, you can see the five points of TULIP. I'm going to read through them right now, the simple definition, then we'll go down and break them down and look at some verses that are verses used by the Calvinist. And again, I think it should be very fair for someone that is a Calvinist tonight or someone who believes in TULIP or predestination, because we're going to look at the very verses that they use. So I guess what I'm saying is that if this is overwhelmingly true, if this is scripture, no doubt supports this, then as we read these scriptures about halfway through the night, you're going to say, my gosh, I've never even thought about this, but I am a Calvinist, because look at the verses that are supporting it. And if that's the case, that may be the case also. So we'll see. Maybe you all run out of here as Calvinists tonight. TULIP, it begins with T. It means total depravity. And that is an important thing. And again, we would have to agree with that. Again, all these things need to be identified. I've got to get some new markers. Total depravity simply means this. This doesn't mean that people are as bad as they can be. It means that sin is in every part of one's being, including the mind and will, so that man cannot save himself. Now, I agree with this. I am like I'm basically a two-point Calvinist, okay? I'm a T, and what's that last letter? P. I'm a two-point Calvinist, which really doesn't qualify me to be a Calvinist at all. But I would agree with this, that man is, without God, in his natural state, as bad off as he can be. I mean, he's not going to be able to say, okay, I'm going to work my way to God. I'm going to do something to earn my way to God. But it doesn't not mean, and this is the thing that boggles some people. I remember as a Christian, especially getting as a young Christian in my 20s, getting into church and trying to draw that line again. You know, you've got the Christians over here that they're going to be the ones that are righteous, and then over here are the people that have rejected Jesus Christ, and these are the losers in life. These are the people that steal, rob, kill. They're the wicked people. And then the Christians, these are the people who are kind, gentle, the people you can trust in business. You ever been, how many of you guys went through this before? And then you get out and you actually live a little bit and you realize, wait a minute, I get along with these people better than these people over here, because over here the Christians are the ones that are stealing, cheating, and you can trust the people over here, the pagans, the heathens who have rejected Jesus Christ. They've still got some morals and some values. They're good fathers and parents, and they serve their community, and they make good politicians sometimes. And it's like then you get over here and you get the Christian, it's kind of like, wait a minute, a basic loser in life. And so it's like, and I had to navigate through that. It's like being a believer doesn't mean you are as good as you can be, and being an unbeliever doesn't mean you are sinning constantly and everything you do is wickedness all the time in the human standing. You know, again, there's nothing they're going to do to save themselves, but I sure might want them as my neighbor. And you guys know what I'm talking about. You've been there before probably. And so that verse on total depravity, that means, again, the key phrase, including the mind and will, that man cannot save himself. You are separated from God in all areas. Your will has been corrupted. Your mind has been corrupted. Your body has been corrupted. You're going to die. You're going to get sick. You're living in a fallen world. And that is in a state, total depravity. You've been affected in every way. Now, real quick, I want to read the bigger part down here. In fact, I should probably do that here before I don't have to repeat this again. But on total depravity, the issue here is, in this state of total depravity, the Calvinist thinks there's no way you can respond to God. If Jesus Christ stood in front of you, shined a light in your face, you would not be able to recognize it. You would still continue to say, well, I hate God. I'm rebelling against God. I tend to be, and now this is where the issue is going to come, I tend to say, well, I believe in total depravity, as man is as bad off as he can be. But yet, when God moves on a man, his will is going to respond. I believe that a man can respond in a state of total depravity. He says, yes, I need help. Again, I'm going to try and stay on the notes. Otherwise, it'll take us forever to get through these notes. Some classic examples of this would come up. If you've got a beggar, I mean, a guy in complete poverty, and a very, very wealthy individual, Bill Gates, comes over and offers them an enormous amount of money, everything they would need, and the beggar who's there recognizes a beggar sitting in the dirt, nothing. His family is completely starving, and their home is torn apart. Does the beggar have enough sense to realize Bill Gates has something, I have nothing? And when Bill Gates says, "Can I give this to you?" that the beggar says, "I don't need that. I'm fine." And if the beggar looks and makes the comparison, says, "I need what you have for me." And he receives it. It's like, look, he's worked for his gift. You see what I'm saying? It's like, is a beggar saying, why, thank you, I need this. It's like, well, look, there he is. He's got some kind of positive ability. And that would nullify the fact that he's really a beggar. Because, look, he does have this one thing. He can receive a gift. And they take it that far. I'm more of the state that a man realizes how desperate he is. He looks at his world, looks at his life, looks at his heart, and says, what must I do to be saved? And they say, here it is, and they explain Jesus Christ. And I believe the Spirit of God works in that situation. And he simply says, yes, that's what I'm looking for. The Calvinist would say, look, you say that he can work for his own salvation. It's like, no, I'm just saying a man can recognize his poverty spiritually. Total depravity in Calvinism says you can't even recognize that you have a problem. The only fact that you recognize you got a problem is God showed it to you. Okay. Let me just read right here, and let's do some verses here. The first point, now I'm jumping down to that second. I'm going to do the second part at the same time I'm doing the first part. It'll probably be less painful that way. The first point asserts that the entire or total human being, body, soul, intellect, and will, etc., is fallen, that everyone is born spiritually dead, helpless, and passive. Again, we could probably all agree with that. That word passive is a little dangerous because that means you can't respond at all. Indeed, everyone is worse than volitionally dead. That means, in a sense of their will, or unable to desire spiritual good, but is actually enslaved to sin. And again, we'd consider ourselves slaves to sin. Positively and actively hostile to things of the Spirit, meaning your life is now in rebellion towards the things of the Spirit. And these are things that Calvinists would say. I'm going to go to the book of Luke, and I'm going to read some verses. And if you can navigate your way through these verses and say, well, I don't think that has to mean total depravity in the Calvinist sense, then you're probably off to a good start. But if you read these verses and you say, yep, I guess that's what it says, man can do nothing about his salvation, then, of course, maybe Calvinism is the way to go. John chapter 1, verse 13. I'm going to read, again, I don't want to start teaching yet this, but I'm going to start chapter 1, verse 13 by reading chapter 1, verse 12. Because there's these certain verses that come up right alongside of these things. Look right here, chapter 1, verse 12. Yet to all who received him, okay, they received him. The beggar received Bill Gates' gift. To those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Because they believed, because they received, they were given the right to become children of God. Now, again, Calvinists are going to explain that they only received or only responded because they had to. But verse 13, they became children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. Okay, let's look at those right here. They were born of God. In other words, you have been born again. You have been born of God, but it is not because of a natural descent, not because of a human decision, and that would be your decision. Yes, I want to receive this gift from God. And not of a husband's will, not because someone here caused you to be born or decided that you would be saved. In other words, they would say that verse right there wipes out any angle of a human responding to God. You know, no human will. Okay, there's that verse. Chapter 8, verse 43. Chapter 8, verse 43. I'll begin in verse 42. John 8, verse 43. Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me. For I came from God, and now I am and now am here." Now notice this. If God were your Father, I have not come on my own, but he sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Why can't you hear me? And he answers his own rhetorical question. Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil. And again, going on in verse 47 of that same chapter, he who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. And again, we can understand that on a Sunday morning in church, the people in the church hear God's word because they are God's children. But people that are just in the street, they can't hear because they're not saved. You know, you got the saved and the unsaved. In this case, John or the Calvinists are saying that you again have this group over here. These are those that belong to God because he's chosen them in eternity past. And these people standing right beside him right here have not been chosen by God. And so when God speaks, these people can hear. These people don't have a chance in the world of hearing. It is interesting that, again, there's several. There it is. I want to talk about it because Jesus is addressing an entire group of Jews and saying, none of you are elect. Not a single one of you. You all are over here and you can't hear me say these things. Again, there's that verse, just so you see it. Chapter 10, verse 26. Chapter 10, verse 26. I'll begin in verse 25 of John chapter 10. Jesus answered, "I did tell you, but you do not believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me. But you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life." And again, so the sheep right here would be those, not that have responded, but God has elected, and they're the ones that are going to be able to hear Jesus speak. Chapter 12, verse 37. Obviously, John is getting a good workout here. They use this quite a bit. John chapter 12, verse 37. Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, "Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For For this reason, they could not believe because, as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes, God has blinded their eyes, and deadened their hearts so they can neither see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts nor turn, and I would heal them. And so there's that verse. Again, noticing God is blinding their eyes, an active thing on God's part of actually taking people who could see, apparently, and now blinding them. Does that mean in the past, distant past, you know, before history, that God blinded them? Or is it that that's really not the Calvinist teaching? The Calvinist teaching is they became sinners in the total study of depravity, and he just leaves them there. He didn't actually come and make them that way. But, again, that's for another day. John 18, verse 37. Similar. I never would think of this as a Calvinistic verse, but here it is. John 18, verse 37. You are a king then, Pilate said. Jesus answered, you are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. In other words, what he's saying is everyone elected by God listens to me. Romans chapter 7. This is, again, we're just getting verses for total depravity. Romans chapter 7, at least we're out of John now. Romans 7, verse 18. I remember this verse where Paul here talks about, I do the things I do not want to do. Now the issue is when Paul's writing this, is he talking about himself as a believer still dealing with sin? Is he referring to himself before his point of salvation, still in this state of total depravity? But it's a struggle that Paul was dealing with. And they use this verse, I'll just read it. Chapter 7, verse 18. I know that nothing good lives in me, Paul says. That is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing, being enslaved to sin. But notice this right here. For I have the desire to do what is good. For I have the desire to do that is good. I mean, Paul is saying, I still have in my heart, even if it is a state of total depravity, he has someplace in his heart a desire to do good. He just can't get it out. So that'd be bondage to sin. But is that total depravity? He doesn't even have the desire. This would indicate that he has some kind of a desire. Chapter 8 of Romans, chapter 8, verses 5 through 8. Romans 8, 5 through 8. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind of controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. And then we could go to 1 Corinthians 2, and you can do that on your own. I don't want to go any further with that, just to keep this thing moving. Okay, total depravity, that is the T. Man is in a state that he cannot respond, yet people do get saved. And so if people cannot get saved because they're in a state of total depravity, how do they get saved? And that comes now to you. The letter U is for unconditional election. Unconditional election. Unconditional election is this. God chooses to save people unconditionally. That is, they are not chosen on the basis of their own merit. So basically, unconditional is there's, and I think we, in a sense, agree with that, that people are saved not on their own merit, but they're saying that they're chosen. They can't just be saved. This has got to go back to eternity past where they were chosen not based on their merit. This is going to undermine the concept that when it talks about that someone of us might say, and I might say, that God knows who's going to be saved, and so he has a plan of salvation for them. He looks through the corridors of time, and he sees how you're going to respond positively to the gospel, and so he makes a plan for you. Those that have no plan for salvation, he saw that through time, they're going to reject the gospel. Why make a plan for them? I mean, if they're not going to get on the boat and sail to America, why are we going to build a house in America for them? If they're not coming, we're not going to build something for them. And so, but unconditional means God's not even looking ahead. He is just saying, I'm going to choose these people for no reason. I mean, it's not because you're going to respond positive, not because you've got a good heart. You're chosen, and you're not. And they say, well, how is that fair? Well, it's fair because God is going to condemn the entire human race. Everybody is condemned. Everybody's going to hell. God's thrown the whole bunch of you out. He's done with the human race. But because he's merciful, he says, I'm going to save some of them. I'm going to save these. Why? Because I'm gracious. I'm going to save these. But why, you're not being fair to these people. They are being fair. They deserve damnation. But I'm going to save these from damnation. So understand, it's not God picking and choosing and saying, I'm going to send these to hell and not send these to hell. He's sending everybody to hell. And then at the last minute, he says, but you don't have to go. And it's not being, he's being just to the human race. See, you're all, it's just because they're all going to hell, but he's being merciful to you. Mercy overrides the justice. Instead of being just, I'm going to show mercy and save you. And so that kind of solves that argument about God is sending some people unfairly, because it's fair that everybody goes to hell. And again, that makes sense logically. I can't argue with that point. But let's go down and read through this unconditional election, the U of Tulip. The second point inescapably follows from the first. Since one is born totally depraved and enslaved to sin, one's election cannot be dependent on or contingent on any spiritual worthy action one commits. And I think that's what they're not talking about, doing good deeds. They're talking about you saying, yes, I need saved. Yes, I respond positive. Yes, I believe. See, in Calvinism, this right here, belief or faith is a work. So you work for your salvation if you say, yes, I believe. That's now a work. And again, So they understand, when they talk about works, they're not talking about, you know, doing good deeds and helping old ladies across the street and giving money and getting to go to heaven. They're talking about, I believe, and now you get to go to heaven because of your good work of faith. According to this point, God predestines or chooses to soften the hard, sin-enslaved hearts of certain fallen individuals and liberate them from their death, not because of any merit they have, but despite their demerits. He elects to change their hearts and thereby join them to Christ and his saving work, despite the fact that they hate God and oppose him and have hard hearts, but not soft hearts, and have sin-enslaved wills, not free wills. Thus, believers have no reason to boast about themselves or their own actions. The only thing that differentiates them from Judas or Esau or others who have never responded in faith is that God gave them grace that he withheld from such other reprobates. Again, imagine the beggar sitting in the dirt with nothing and a starving family behind him boasting that, yes, I took this gift from when Mr. Gates offered this to me, I took it. Yes, it was my own works. I mean, again, I don't make that connection. I do not think a beggar who was given something to deliver himself and his family would then be bragging about the wisdom that he had and that he responded to Bill Gates. Who wouldn't? That would be a question. Why doesn't everybody respond to the gospel then? Here's some verses. Do you want to read through these verses? I want to read a few of them. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 11. Go to an Old Testament verse. Now, this is going to be quite a trip right here. You've got Calvinists going to the Old Testament, the book of Ezekiel, written to the Jews to prove that Christians are predestined. So you can understand this is where that whole replacement theology is going to start to kick in, I would assume. Chapter 11 of Ezekiel. Let's just read the verse. Chapter 11 of Ezekiel, verse 19. I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I'll remove from them the heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Then they will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. And again, what is this talking about? This is talking about a day in Israel's future. It's talking about even what's referred to in Zechariah. But they're looking at this as a point of God dealing with all people. Again, as you look at that verse right there, is that what's going to happen to Israel? Is God going to just decide they're going to get saved now and they can't resist it? But anyway, there's that verse that they're going to use. Chapter 36 of Ezekiel is going to be something similar. Ezekiel 36, verse 26 and 27. This is a verse like Jeremiah 31:31 of the New Covenant. Ezekiel 36, verse 26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Again, sounds like God's being pretty aggressive there in choosing to save someone. Romans chapter 9. Here we go. Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, looking in verse 11. Oh, this is huge. Obviously, chapter 9 of Romans, 9, 10, 11. I'm going to begin in verse 10, Romans chapter 9, verse 10. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. That's Esau and Jacob. They've got the same father. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, I mean, they're still in the womb, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger, just as it was written, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. So there you have it. Esau was destined to hell and Jacob was destined to go to heaven. If we're talking, again, here's the issue right here, and that sounds like, ooh, that's a locked down case right there. That's the way it is with everybody. The reason I'm saved is because God loved me, and the reason someone at work who isn't saved is because God hated them. God decided not to save them. But the question now comes, and this will be an issue that we're going to talk about, are we talking about individual salvation? Is this now the pattern of salvation? Or is this Paul talking about the nation of Israel being chosen, Abraham, Isaac, and then is he going to choose? He can't choose both Jacob and Esau. Who is he going to choose to continue the Abrahamic and Isaac blessing? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So if the blessing of Israel went to Jacob, what about Esau? He was rejected. He is, does not have, in contrast between Esau being loved by God and getting the Abrahamic covenant, Esau, in a sense, was hated and was set aside, meaning he didn't get it, and he became a Gentile nation. And so now, here's your chosen people, the nation of Israel, and here's your people that are the Gentiles that are not of the covenant. They've been, in a sense, hated because they didn't get the Israeli covenant. So are we talking about an individual matter of salvation? Jacob was loved and chosen by God, and Esau, God says, I'm not going to save Esau? Or is he saying, Jacob is going to receive the Abrahamic covenant, and Esau is going to just become a Gentile nation and go the way of the Gentiles? And if you look in the context, I'm going to go with this right here instead of this is a pattern of individual salvation. Again, that is a point of debate and a point of discussion. I think as you approach this, it's very clear. I think it's very clear. But if you don't want that to be true, you can continue to hammer on this and drive this point home. Okay, unconditional election. We've got other verses there that we can look at. Let's just go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, look at that one, and we'll move on to the next point here. Ephesians 2, verse 8. Ephesians 2, looking in verse 8 through 10. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now, what was the gift of God? Is it the grace that was the gift of God that saved you? Or was it the faith that was the gift of God that saved, that led you to the saving grace? See that right there? For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, such as faith, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. There again is that verse right here. The next one, after unlimited election, we're going to have limited atonement. Now this, I'm not sure how you think, but if you're sitting there going, yeah, well, this might make sense, this may be where you get off the bus. Limited atonement. This is where you may get your four-point Calvinists. Limited atonement. Are you ready for this one? Limited atonement means the sacrifice of Christ on the cross was for the purpose of saving the elect. Now, how many people are the elect? Well, in our little example, these four are elect. These are not elect. So when Jesus died on the cross, he didn't die for the sins of the world. He died for the sins of the elect in the world. And there's no way you can be saved. One, you weren't chosen. And two, even if somehow you found a loophole in the contract, we didn't pay for you. You don't have a ticket. Jesus didn't die for your sins because he only died. Why would he waste his effort? Why would the one who knows all these things, why is he going to take on extra sin on the cross when he knows it's not even useful? He's not ridiculous. Well, here's, again, you may notice there's some verses for this too. Limited atonement. Again, I'm making fun of it. And that's not. I didn't come in here to make fun of it tonight. I will later. But limited atonement, it just sounds. One of the things that when you get into this, you've almost got to work yourself into the system. It's kind of like becoming an atheist. I remember an article Don called. Remember, he used to write for the Des Moines Register. He used to make fun of girls' basketball, and he came up with the idea for Ragbri a long time ago. He thought it would be fun that Iowa would have something. He was making fun of Iowa. Thought they'd do something dumb like ride their bikes across Iowa, and he made up a name. The Register's Great Annual Bike Ride Across Iowa, and it's all just a joke. Don called just making. I remember when he wrote the article. And the next year, to make fun of him, Iowans got together and rode across Iowa, and it became Ragbri. You know, Ragbri, Register's Annual Great, and it was just a stupid acronym he made up back in the 70s while he's making fun of girls 6-on-6 basketball. But he also wrote an article one time that I really thought was clever about how frustrated he was with the public school system, because for it had been like 3 decades, they'd been teaching evolution and secularism, and yet when there was a poll taken, the vast majority of people still believed in God. He says, we can't even get this right. He says, if we're teaching them atheism, why aren't they believing it? Well, the answer is because it's not true. I mean, to become an atheist, in many cases, you've got to go through levels and levels of education and indoctrination and be kept away from certain obvious truths and get in this line of thinking and say, well, of course there's no God. But as soon as you step outside of that track of thinking and you look at life, it's like, how can we be here without some kind of a God? And I kind of feel that way about Calvinism. In fact, while I'm saying this, do this. Go to the very last page of your notes. I'm reading this book, R.C. Sproul's book, Chosen by God. R.C. Sproul's a great Bible teacher. You do not want to jump on this bandwagon and start running down Calvinists, because you're going to run down half the people you listen to, if not more. All right? So, I cannot run down the people, but I cannot hold to the system, at least at this point. Maybe by the time I get done teaching this, I'll be like, oh yeah, this is true. R.C. Sproul, great teacher, he's a Calvinist. He writes, they see a third bullet point. This is going to take some time, okay? I'm going to read this to you, but I want you to hear R.C. Sproul. Basically, what I'm going to read to you is it's going to take him 4 years of college and 4 years of seminary after sitting under the guru of reform teaching and arguing with him for 4 years, he finally caves in. In other words, he has gotten 8 years of indoctrination and he just could not fight any longer. And after 8 years, before he goes into his ministry, after 8 years of Bible teaching, education, he just gives up. And that's how he became a Calvinist. Now, to me, it's like, if it's that true, can't we just slip into it? Why do we got to be indoctrinated and erase our minds to believe this? Well, here it is. Again, this is what R.C. Sproul writes. My struggle with predestination began early in my Christian life. I knew a professor of philosophy in a college who was a convinced Calvinist. He set forth the so-called Reformed view of predestination. I did not like it. I did not like it at all. I did not like green eggs and ham. I fought against it tooth and nail all the way through college. That's 4 years. I graduated, I assume it took 4 years, maybe R.C. didn't, 3. I graduated from college unpersuaded of the Reformed or Calvinistic view of predestination, only to go to a seminary that included on its staff the king of the Calvinists, John H. Gerstner. Now, imagine 4 years of being taught something that you reject after 4 years of, and then now you go to the next level. Gerstner is to predestination what Einstein is to physics or what Arnold Palmer is to golf. I'd rather have challenged Einstein on relativity or entered into a match play with Palmer than to take on Gerstner. But fools rush to in where angels fear to tread. I challenged Gerstner in the classroom time after time. I bet that was annoying. Making a total pest of myself, I resisted for well over a year. In my final surrender came in stages, painful stages. It started when I began to work as a student pastor in a church. Now, this is later on in that seminary year. I wrote a note to myself that I kept on my desk in a place where I could always see it. It said, "You're required to believe, to preach, and to teach what the Bible says is true, not what you want the Bible to say is true." Well, we would agree with that. The note haunted me. My final crisis came in my senior year. I had a 3-credit course in the study of Jonathan Edwards. Now, he's a big Calvinist of the awakening times of American history. We spent the semester studying Edwards' famous book called The Freedom of the Will. Again, that's talking about, does man have a free will or not? Under Gerstner's tutelage, so in other words, he's reading Edwards' book while Gerstner teaches him. At that same time, I had a Greek exegetical course in the book of Romans. I was the only student in that course, one-on-one with the New Testament professor. There was nowhere I could hide. So we're going through Romans 9, 10, and 11, and other places, chapter 7 of Romans, and this is hitting him up all the time. So he's reading Edwards' book under Gerstner, exegeting through Romans. He says, Gerstner, Edwards, the New Testament professor, and above all, the Apostle Paul were too formidable to a team for me to withstand. The ninth chapter of Romans was the clincher. And again, he's going to teach that as individual salvation, not dealing with Israel. Otherwise, he would have just sailed right through this. I simply could find no way to avoid the apostles' teaching in that chapter. Reluctantly, I sighed and surrendered with my head, not my heart. Okay, I believe this stuff, but I don't have to like it. And so R.C. Sproul, the great Calvinist today, became a Calvinist. Now, I don't know. It's like, that's not a real convincing testimony to me. It's like, he's just overwhelmed after 8 years. You see what I'm saying? In other words, you lock yourself in this room right here, and I serve you Kool-Aid for 8 years. I could make you believe a lot of things that are happening out there that aren't. It's almost like brainwashing. Anyway, I don't mean to say that it's brainwashing, but it doesn't sound like a good, clear teaching. Okay. Or else, like a lot of people, including myself at different times, is like, I've never really thought about it. I mean, you hear the evangelical message, you believe in Jesus Christ and you're saved. Then people say, yes, but did God know beforehand? Well, yeah, he certainly knew beforehand. Well, then did God cause it? It's like, well, I don't know. I suppose. I don't know. It doesn't really matter. I'm saved. And you start getting into those details that you can really live the Christian life and just kind of skate right above these issues. And it really doesn't. And that's why, in a sense, this is important, obviously. But as soon as we teach it and touch on it, you almost have to throw it away and stop thinking about it, because otherwise you will walk into your church and have to divide people. You see what I'm saying? And say, well, they are this and they are that. And it's like, the result is the same. I mean, we still both sides preach Christ and people still respond. It's just when we go back to the inner room now, we talk about it, well, we had five people respond. They were chosen by God. And I would say, well, no, five people heard the gospel and they responded. And, you know, I mean, it's just the way you explain it. See, those are verses, those words like calls, seeks. Mm-hmm, yeah, yeah. See, and throughout the Old Testament, you continue to, and this is really something that I'm going to just try to put together in the next few weeks, is you have repeated verses of people, seek the Lord and he'll be found by you. It's almost as if God is, and even if, let me say this way. It's as if God is putting the responsibility on you. If you seek me, you will find me. If you call on me, I will respond. But if you do not, you're on your own, and you do not want to be on your own. And so that's where I'm giving the human heart some ability to judge themselves. They are in total depravity. They are in a state of, I'm a poor beggar, and when you see sin and you see the answer, I want out of sin. I mean, they say, well, now look, there you got that. You're not completely depraved. You still have a bit to recognize God. It's like, yeah, I'm going to give that to the human race. That they've got the ability to see we are in a desperate situation.
People that are down, low, the worst parts of their life, either dying or whatever, a lot of people go to that verse and start saying, look, I believe in you. I, you know,
right.
And start to get their heart to work that way. I don't know if that's election.
Right.
That's
see, and the Calvinists would say, that's God now. And the reason you're calling is he's causing you to call. And now for me, my mind is like, what? And now, so this isn't real. And this is, it's like, because I, again, and you got to be careful of that, because when it's all said and done, we've got to come back to the Bible and say, well, that's what the Bible says, you know. But in my experience, and in your cases too, I mean, I remember hearing the gospel and going, yeah, no, everybody's going to be watching me. Do I want to respond? And I was dealing with it. And I finally said, I want this, and I went forward.
So,
Well, see, to me it seemed like free will. But you see, they would say that that wasn't free will, that God was drawing me, and I it was, well, that's coming up here next. Yeah, go. That's the T-U-L-I. There it is. It's the next one right there. Irresistible grace. When God has chosen to save someone, he will. And so what I thought was a decision was that irresistible grace, I've got to respond. Okay, the again, now we get into some other issues here, because we're talking about just about the point of salvation. Anyone before salvation is captive to sin. They hate God. They will not respond to God. Once God draws them and they're saved, their will is restored. And so that's why now as a Christian, I can now choose to sin or not. I can walk above sin or I can go back to my old ways. Yeah, they're going to do the same thing. They're going to put Adam, in many cases, they'll explain it different ways, but Adam is going to be a unique situation. Yeah, because he is going to have this, he's going to have a free will, and he's going to, with that free will, take all of us into total depravity, and now you are a recipient of his total depravity. So, right, because we know that the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the earth, that God had a plan of salvation, all that he knew this was going to happen. But he let Adam have free will, and Adam took us into total depravity. And so now in that condition, you no longer, none of us have free will since Adam. We're all bound, slaves to sin.
Well, why would you not have free will up to the point where he's drawn you?
Even at the point where he's drawn you, you really don't have free will.
After
you get saved.
Yeah.
Because now he's restored, he's given you that new heart of flesh. He's now recreated you, and he's restored that free will.
So those elected people, when they decide that I believe, that's not considered work then?
Because that's irresistible grace. They've got to say that. That word, now do you know what you're talking about? Okay. No, because the verse is going to come up. Because if you're right, you're nailing it right on the head. I just wondered if you, because you went to Bible school and you sat at the lunch table with the Reform group once in a while. And so this word, you have to go into that word when Jesus says, I'll draw them, is that same thing is going to come down to what is that drawing? Is it a wooing? Ryan, I'm giving you this chance. I'm opening your eyes. Do you see what I'm offering you? And I believe there's a power. I believe there's a work of the Spirit in salvation. That he's like, here it is. I am now speaking to your heart, and I'm going with this. Where the reform would be, there's Ryan. It's time. Throw the rope around his neck, and they're drawing. He is now saved. Get the next one. And it's like, and now you're saved. Now you're just glad you got saved, and you didn't want to get saved, but now that you're here, it's like, hallelujah. Just give all the glory goes to God, not to me. And again, and you're going to read through the Bible, and then you're going to hit those words like drawing. And it's going to be like, what kind of drawing is this? And you're going to have to now back up exegetically, go back, and what was Jesus saying? How did the people hear it? Not how does my NIV sound when I read it in 2010, but what was, when the people heard Jesus say that, what was he saying? And they're going to then and really, sometimes it's so frustrating because you get right there, and it goes both ways. It could be the wooing, it could be the rope around the neck, and it's like, well, so we really didn't get anywhere. Then now it's a matter of trying to discredit the other side, and both of them are sitting there in the Greek.
And when you said the Reform's response to your idea that when you actually are responding to God in that respond relationship we talked about in the Old Testament, would you say that the Reform's response to that would be that you think that your response is of your own volition?
Right. Yeah, I don't know that, but that's, but I mean, that could, yeah, that could be, but I am under the illusion. Like, I remember a little lunchroom concert, I remember personally responding, deciding, thinking. It was the third time through, just as I am. It's like last time. It's like, oh, what am I going to do? I don't want to go out and get hit by a car and go to hell. You know, they gave you all those. It's like, I want to go to heaven. So I went forward. And I know, I can argue, I remember making the decision of my own free will. But that's how it seemed to me. In my depraved state, I thought I was responding. And really, God had the rope around my neck and was dragging me down the aisle. That's why I read that verse first. Both words, received and believed.
Yeah.
But the Calvinists are going to go back and say the reason you received, the reason you believed, was because you were elect. You're never going to beat them in this game. Every time you say, look, called or responded or sought or believed, right, because they've always got the last move, because the verse isn't there, but they're always going to put the checker there and say, well, that's because God was calling you and you received it. If you don't receive Christ, I mean, these four right here are not going to go to heaven unless they respond to Christ. They're not going to go to heaven unless they call on his name. But because they are elect, irresistible grace is going to draw them until they do, and they will be saved. Everyone is going to believe that is saved. I know. Yeah, I mean, that's why, at some point these questions are good. I can't respond any longer because it's like I don't even think like this. And again, I don't want to speak for the Calvinists. This is why it'd be fun to bring someone in and have them speak. If you'd ask your pastors, a lot of them probably could. But they say it's for the glory of God. In other words, why, in my mind, we pray because it has results. We don't just pray because God told us to. I mean, a lot of times in this thinking, again, I've noticed this, a lot of times in this thinking, we do these things because the Bible tells us to. And it's like, I mean, that's good. Again, it goes back, go back to children. If you've got a 7-year-old, why do we got to hold your hand when you cross the street? Because I told you so. But when you're 12 years old, why do I got to hold your hand? Because there are cars coming. I mean, if it doesn't make sense to me when I'm 12, I'm going to run across the street without looking. But when I'm 7, I'm just going to do it because Dad told me to. And I think there's a place where that sounds good because God told us to, but as you grow, in my thinking, as you grow and mature, when it starts to make sense, that's when I'm going to start avoiding sin. That's when I'm going to start praying. That's when I'm going to start reading my Bible, because it's like, I understand why. And you've all been there before. You read your Bible and you pray, do your daily devotions. Why? Because you're supposed to. It's like, that lasts about 3 or 4 days, January 1st, 2nd, and 3rd, and by the 4th, it's like, I don't know, it's not making any difference. I'm going to quit doing it. And then someone says, it's for the glory of God. And now you got, in my mind, you got such a shallow, this is for the glory. Why do you pray? Because it brings glory to God. And again, there's different, like there's 5-point Calvinists, there's 4-point Calvinists. I mean, so when I answer these questions and make these statements, I can't be speaking for all Calvinists, you know. And I'm not necessarily making fun of all their doctrine, because, I love R.C. Sproul. I mean, I agree with him in so many things. I just happen to have his book. Yes, sir.
I've heard of a thing called double predestination, like you said, these four are predestined to be saved. The rest of us are predestined to be not.
That's double predestination, right. Some would say these are predestined for heaven and these are just ignored. Well, double predestination would be where God actively chose these and actively condemned these. That would be different ones. Again, now you're into different. I want to say, what do you say? Different groups of Calvinists. Different. There's a better word for it, but yeah.
Different camps.
There's a more derogatory term I'm trying to think of, but I can't. Yes, ma'am.
We are talking about the point of salvation right now.
Right.
How about the people who become Christian, and some grow as mature Christians, some just have... Mm-hmm.
And now that would be because now you've got free will. And some, let's say now of these four that are chosen, you two, you read your Bibles, you pray, you grow, you get involved, you correct your mistakes, because you've got free will to do that. You've chosen to do that. These two right here, they've got the same free will, but... they now just decided just to not stop growing, and they stopped there. This is not talking about everything in life of that every see. And when you say predestined in some religions, it's like everything is we're just in this track, and things are just happening, and there's no free will at all. That's another course. I mean, God is still sovereign. God still knows things. But at some point, just like everybody has to embrace the sovereignty of God. If you are a Christian and you embrace theism, one God, we call it a Trinity, you have to embrace a God who is sovereign over all, who knows all and has foreordained. And this, I'll say this and you could disagree with me, but I think you all have to agree with foreordination, that everything that happens in history, God has checked it off. He's okayed it.
If I subscribe to a warped theology that one Satan was in the picture, he didn't.
Well,
right. Which is a warped
theology. But God still could have stopped anything. Now, and we've had this discussion before, which is good. And as I was saying that, so I was thinking, there's a member in our group. Basic orthodox, we talk about orthodox Christian teaching like last night in Bible school. Basic Westminster theology and different things like this, there's some things in there I don't agree with, but is that God has, everything that happens, the sovereign God has okayed. Otherwise, he's not sovereign. Now, that doesn't mean he hasn't given certain people free, or hasn't given certain issues free will, where he's, for example, he will give you free will and then step back. But now he's okayed what you're going to do with that free will. Because okay, and this is the debate that somehow you've got to come down somewhere on this. God is sovereign, and everybody's going to agree that God is sovereign, except Jen. Okay, and she may not even be saved. And then everybody's got to agree that we have free will. I mean, there's somewhere in our scale, we are responding and making decisions. Now the question comes, where does that stop? In my mind, again, I'll draw something very simple. In my mind, this is God. He's sovereign over all. And in here is me, and you know, Satan and other people and different things like this. And we're all in the sovereignty of God, but we've all got free will within this sphere. In this area, we can make decisions. Now, when these spheres start to interact in an inappropriate way, God then intervenes and says, "Okay, no longer. Your free will is being overridden." And same with Satan. Satan's got certain things right here. And if this person here starts acting in a way or behaving in a way and interacting with Satan, and Satan begins to operate in this person's life, it's kind of like Satan has a certain amount of free will. This person has a free will, and they've decided to join forces. It's like that's where you get ugly stuff happening. And it's at a certain level God is going to say, and when it gets to a place where now it's starting to mess up with this, God will stop that. Does that make sense at all? I mean, not that you agree with it, but does that make sense? That, right. Okay, but yeah. Okay, let's finish. What time is it going to be? Let's see if we can finish the 5 points of tulip. 8:24, okay. And these are good things. I think I might have something written on the back page. It's on my rest of my notes I didn't print off. But issues of like traffic accidents and stubbing your toe, those are of a different. That's another whole category of situations. That is not this topic. It sounds similar, but this is just talking about the moment of salvation, those that are chosen and called. There's another word for it. I'm trying to think of what the word is called, where things, how life happens. That's not the same thing. So, okay, let's go back to the notes, and I do appreciate the questions. I'm sorry we're rushing through this, if you can say we're rushing through it. Let's kind of flatter myself with that. Irresistible grace. Let me read irresistible grace. This is virtually a synonym for Luther's slogan, grace alone. That's what this author said. And it's logically implied by points T and U above, you know, total depravity and unlimited atonement. Unconditional election. It teaches that God's inward call is perfectly effectual or sufficient. Effectively, it's going to have a result. If he calls 100 people, 100 people are going to come. A hard, fleshly, sinful heart need not add anything to God's grace, such as cooperation. You see, cooperation, that like believing. For this special call, our grace is invincible, overpowering all hatred, and melting all opposition. And Calvinists cite John 3, 6 through 8. I'm going to read that to you. John 3, 6, 8 is their verse. Now see if this fits for your idea. John 3, 6 through 8. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Again, that's their irresistible grace. You can't stop the wind. You can't stop it. Here, Calvinists distinguish God's inward effectual calling, irresistible grace, or sufficient effectual grace, from his outward call, which is simply his commands written on tablets of stone. The latter is eminently resistible, insufficient, and ineffective to give life to the dead soul. So one is writing a bunch of laws and rules, you know, like this is the way you're supposed to live, and the other is an inward calling. All right, so now we come to that. That's irresistible grace. You have to get saved. So far, I would agree with total depravity with some adjustments. Not with this, definitely. And irresistible grace, if I'm in my stream right here, I think the Spirit is calling, but I think that this is where I throw in the blaspheme against the Spirit. When a person resists this irresistible grace, which then isn't irresistible, it's God offering grace, and they reject it, they're blaspheming the Spirit. And that's when Jesus says there's no forgiveness for this sin in this age or in the age to come. When you reject grace, or what they call irresistible grace, when you resist this, what are you going to do? You can't work your way to salvation. I've shared the gospel with you. The Spirit of God has called you and revealed it to you, and you say no, you blaspheme the Spirit. Well, that's it. You now are out of options. And that's the unforgivable sin in my definition. Okay, now the last one, surprisingly, I agree with this one, and this is where sometimes we do get differences here. Perseverance of the saints, or eternal security. I think if you're totally depraved and you respond to the grace of God and you are born again, a son of God, well, you're in. I mean, you are in. And if you fail to live a Christian life, you can't undo what has been done. And this is where this line right here of Augustine in 400 A.D. and Calvin and his followers in 1500 A.D. were what we'd say Calvinist. Calvin was really an Augustinian. And this would be Pelagius was his opponent. And kind of, because of his belief, kind of drove Augustine to make his statements. And Calvin came against Arminius, where we get Arminian. Same time, they counteracted each other. Joseph Arminius. These people, I would not agree with them either. They would be more, how would you say, maybe on the lines of a Catholic, where they believe that you have such free will that you can do good things and prove that you're a child of God. But then if all of a sudden you start going backwards, you could mess up what God had offered you because you failed to live the life. So over here is where you're going to lose your salvation. Over here is where you can't lose your salvation. And of course, I'm not in this camp over here as far as the works and the great freedom that man has, but I'm not going to go over here. So once again, I find myself in this middle ground where you, like last night we mentioned it, semi-Pelagius or semi-Augustinian, depending on which angle you come from. There have been different people, different groups, different times falling these groups. The Calvinists, in a general sense, they try to make it sound like you're either here or here. You either think you are saved by grace and it's irresistible, or you're over here and you think you're working your way to heaven, and which means you think you can lose your salvation. And I tend to be, again, once in the middle. I'm a TP guy. Yes?
John 3:16. Mm-hmm.
But the world is world, for God so loved the world, they'll explain, is the elect in the world.
Oh,
not the world, because how it doesn't make any sense, because he didn't even die for them. It's like, well, wait a minute. Now I go back to kind of your question. The world means the world. I mean, for God so loved the world. And I mean, there's all kinds of verses, I think, that come against that idea. For it is God's will that no one perish. Well, if it's God's will that no one perish, and yet he's leaving half of them go to hell and they don't even have a choice, isn't that a contradiction? It's like, well, no, you don't understand. Come back to class, and you spend 3 more years being a doctor, and finally it's like, whatever, and you just agree with it.
But in that verse itself, it says, whoever believes in him,
mm-hmm.
it says, for God so loved the world, whoever believes in
him. Yeah. Yep. And there again, there's that, the people are giving some kind of a response. And yeah. And I
was like you, I didn't go out. I wouldn't go out. I mean, I went to counter call at those calls every Sunday. And my mom would say, well, why don't you go out? I'm not going out. I'd be a hypocrite. You know, I mean, that's kind of how I look at it. But when I was 58 years old, I accepted it sitting in my chair.
Yeah. And you felt your will. See, that now, but now as a Calvinist, I'd have to say, well, that's what you've experienced, but you didn't see the whole picture. Now, I agree. You know, I agree with, you know.
That. Would there ever be an elect that wasn't drawn?
I don't think so. No, I don't. They'd have to, because they all are here in total depravity. They've got to be drawn through this process. Yeah, everybody, all of our elect, they have to go through the motion. They've got to stand up. They've got to go to the altar call, or however they're responding. You raise their hand, wink their eye, say the prayer. They've got to have faith. They've got to demonstrate faith. But it's like they're in, you know, robot mode there. They've got to. Is that a hand? I think they're not obviously Pentecostal in their approach, but this drawing is the Holy Spirit. So I think they do call that the Holy Spirit, and they've got a very, very tight Trinity. I mean, John Calvin executed was on part of the leadership of the city, the head of the city, and they burnt what's his name, Cervantes, the guy who discovered circulation of the blood system. He was the one who discovered the blood moved through the body. He came to Geneva and didn't believe in the Trinity. Renounced the Trinity. There's no Trinity. There's one God. He believed God. And after counseling, he would not renounce it. Burnt him. That's wrong. Any other questions? It's like now listen, that's the dark side of John Calvin, and we'll talk about that when we go through church history and stuff. If ever you got John Calvin up here, and they'll justify it. The Calvinists, now that's how they did things back then, and they'll justify it. But he killed another believer, was on the decision council and one of the heads of the council that burnt a man for not believing the Trinity. So, again, that answers part of the question when they say God draws, God's Holy Spirit. It's a tight Trinity. They're not Pentecostal where they're going to divide things up so much. It's real tight, and they believe in the Trinity. Okay, I got about 3 hands. I'm sorry.
The scripture being read by a Calvinist that says the Holy Spirit convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now, would they say that is then after the salvation, after the?
I don't know that. But it says because it says when the Spirit comes, he'll convict the world. That's what it says. So now you go back to the world. Who's is he just convicting the elect? Like John 3 is described as, or is this the world, those that are going to reject him, the world? And I see the thing is, and everybody does this. And again, you defend your doctrine, and the Calvinists are going to do some, and I do it too. You got to watch so I don't do it. But the eisegesis, this is what we believe, and I'm going to read you the scriptures, and I bring my doctrine into this. And world, it doesn't mean world; it means elect. Clearly, otherwise, it doesn't make sense. Right? It doesn't make sense because your doctrine doesn't make sense. So you got to change it. And again, you know, watch me teach eschatology or something. You got it. That's why you got to keep. And eventually, you got to make some presuppositions when you teach. You can't stop every time and go way back to the beginning. Otherwise, you'd never get anywhere. And the Bible study would look a lot like my Bible studies. Yes, sir, Steve.
It sounds like this dogmatic
No, no. But it was a kind of the time of the...
15 years ago, I had a discussion with a Calvinist, and it even included the Bible translations. Since I wasn't studying in my church, wasn't studying from the King James Version, I wasn't saved, and no
right,
one in
right,
my church was saved.
Right.
And I'm sorry, there's nothing I can do for you. And I said, well, first of all, you can't do anything for me. It's all about Jesus. But anyway, well, then I also made the comment that I don't fully understand how the Trinity works. I never said I don't believe in it. I just said I just don't know, understand how it fully
right.
works. But I have faith in it. Well, you're not saved.
Right.
So, I mean, I've been condemned to hell. So that's what I'm saying. It sounds like this.
There is that strong, yeah, almost like an arrogant side of the Calvinist that, you know.
Well, fortunately, yeah. I'm very grounded in my faith, so, you know, that didn't bother me, other than it kind of irritated me that I was.
Yeah. And they do, and that's one of the reasons I'm going to do for the next couple of weeks. I'm going to try and build some foundation work, I guess, on some of these verses, because the Calvinists claim the academic. I mean, they claim the knowledge, they claim the... They've got 500 years of having developed this from Calvin. And so when you get someone that just gets saved, you know, they go to a concert or they go to a church service, they get saved, they get their Bible, they love Jesus, they start learning and getting excited, then the Calvinist blows in and just nails them with 500 years of academic study and philosophy and theory. And it's kind of like, yeah. And what do? You just look stupid. And then they take all your verses, and you can't use any verses because they can navigate all the way through it. So I just kind of want to put some things down systematically on, hey, this is what they say, this is another way of looking at it. Otherwise, if you do come head-to-head with a Calvinist who's really adamant, if they're out for the hunt, they're looking for someone to demonstrate their wisdom to, and they're not going to just have little talking points. They're going to have some depth to them. Well, I've got to quit with that. I didn't get to read this last one. The preservation of the saints. This is not the idea that no matter what a believer does, he or she cannot lose his or her salvation, but the idea that he who began a good work in you will perfect it, and which kind of leads to the idea that if you don't continue to live the life, that means you probably weren't saved, which led to, in Geneva and the 1500s, that whole reform group, you can see it in their artwork, you can see it in their lives. They had to, because the elect were preserved, which means you live the life. So if you thought you were... See, now the thing is, I've got 6 sons. Are they elect? Who knows? I don't know this. I want them to be saved. They might think they're saved, but if they go off and they don't live the life, my son clearly is not elect. And he may have gone to church, he may have learned his Bible, but he doesn't live the life. That means he's not elect. That means he's perishing. So what is very important for us on Sunday and during the week is that we all look elect. You see what I'm saying? I've got to, because, I mean, you're judging me. Well, we're all saved. It's like, well, I right now we think we're saved because we've placed faith in Christ and we're good with that. That's how we think. But a Calvinist is elect and is preserved. And if you are not walking the straight and narrow and you show pride or you show too many nice things, like in the paintings were always very, very, you know, plain. You didn't. Maybe they had like the big white collar. You know, that was a little show off, a little big white collar. But there was nothing in the background, nothing spectacular in their drawings, because they never wanted to look, and they never were smiling, because, you know, that showed signs of, you know, something happy, and so they had to continue to present the signs of the elect, and it created an entire culture. An entire culture was like that, and they came over here to America, a lot of them settled in northwestern Iowa. I mean, they did. I hope you're not from Northwest. My father, they grew up in Spencer, Iowa. We can tell stories all night, but I know my dad went for an interview one time up in Northwest Iowa to a school superintendent, and he's being interviewed, and they said, well, what do you do for recreation, the school board? And he said about snowmobiles or something. We had a snowmobile. We did a lot of snowmobiling back in the day. And they all kind of talked a little bit, and then they looked, and he says, now, this is the interview for the superintendent's job at the school. Would you be driving that snowmobile on Sunday? He goes, yeah, we do a lot of snowmobiling on the weekend. Okay. It's like, we do not drive snowmobiles on the Sabbath.
Did you say earlier that after saved, free will?
Right.
Mm-hmm. And so what you're saying is kind of contradictory.
Well, except, you see, they're a slave to depravity. They're a slave to sin. Mm-hmm. And then once God sets you free and you're saved, you now have the freedom now to live as a full human with your free will. And you can take your free will. Oh, but what I guess, are you saying that now I choose to not mature in my faith, which would mean I'm not saved? Yeah, I see what you're saying. Yeah. Yeah, I don't know.
It doesn't make sense.
Right, yeah. And again, remember, I'm not a Calvinist. You see, I've almost got to study it to try and make the presentation. And there are different branches of it. There are all different levels of it. So when I answer, what do Calvinists believe, and I say this, there may be a Calvinist say, well, absolutely not, we don't believe that, because it may be, one, I may be wrong, but two, it may be, you know, it's like saying, well, you know, all Pentecostals think this. The Pentecostals and Charismatics think you've got to speak in tongues to go to heaven. It's kind of like, no, they don't believe that. Well, some do, but not every Pentecostal believes that. Or Baptists believe you've got to be baptized to be saved. It's like, Not all, but some Baptist groups do believe that, but not all Baptists believe that. So same thing with Calvinists. I mean, it's got some branches.
I'll just briefly wrap up. And I remember over 20 years ago, this is when I wasn't saved. I don't know if I was elected or not. Anyway, over 20 years ago, I was listening to Harold Camping.
Yeah.
You know where this is going.
Yeah. And I listened to women. I heard a lady cry on the phone. Was about the Lord coming back next year.
It was that, read this book, and I can show you if your child, just after days old, has been elected to be saved or not. And he went on to say, and he went on to tell young people that are planning to get married, or if you're already married, think very, very carefully about having children, because you might have a child that won't get saved. I'm not saved. I think he's crazy, but it was kind of humorous and kind of in a sick sort of way. And he had young women calling in. You could hear in their tone of voice they were desperate. Some were even crying. I'm sorry, ma'am, but mm-hmm. I don't know, but only God knows. But you may have a child that is not saved, and there's nothing you can do about it. I'm sorry.
Yeah, but I heard a woman cry on his show one time.
God's word teaches them.
No, I don't think. I heard a lady crying on a show one time because she wanted to be saved. She says, I want to make sure of my salvation. He goes, well, we never will know. If you are the elect, you're going to be saved. If not, she says, but the very fact that you want to, that's a very good sign. Next caller, please.
Yeah.
And she's done. I want to go to heaven. He goes, there's nothing I can do for you, ma'am. If you're chosen, you're chosen. It's like, oh. Now that's Harold Camping. That's an extreme, yeah. Yes. You can shut that off. That's what we're going to go through. That's what I'm going to try and go through and look at those elections. Because, yeah, because a lot of that would refer to in your elected chosen in Christ. I mean, it's this is this plan. The Jews were in a plan over here. And if you want to follow this plan, you are in this called group called Jews. But the Jews could decide, I don't want to be individually. Do you want to enter this or not? And now in Christ, now Christ has been chosen. Christ is on the fast track. Do you want to be in this? And now you are in the chosen. If you say no, so now you've, in my mind, you've got individual salvation. And if you decide to be in Christ, you're now in the, you're going here. You're predestined. The body of Christ is predestined more than the body of Israel is predestined. The body of Christ is predestined. What do you want to do? You want to get in or not? Right. And so once you get in there, now you're on the fast track. Again, that's a simple way of saying it.